Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would work by your Spirit upon our souls. Pray that your word would go forth and not fall upon bad soil, but that each heart would be good soil in which it would be received well, that your Holy Spirit would water it, till it, and make it grow into good fruit that is honoring and glorifying to you. In Christ's name, amen. Is this on? No, following. Okay. I want to introduce you to a boy named Kumar, who was, when he was only 5 years old, he suffered great loss. His father died suddenly. His mother abandoned him after the death. He was orphaned and alone. Kumar went to live with his uncle, who did his best to provide him with some stability and security. But 2 years later, after his father's death, Kumar's tragedies were compounded when a corrupt brick kiln owner used a small debt incurred by a relative to illegally conscript 7-year-old Kumar into slavery at his brick kiln. The brick kiln was a massive operation that churned out hundreds of hard clay bricks every day. Slaves, who were children, women, and men, gathered water, sifted sand, molded bricks, and hauled them in and out of the sun for the owner's profit. As other children his age, just 7, were just beginning school, Kumar was initiated to a life of slavery. He struggled alongside adults at the kiln, bewildered and scared by what he saw. All day, 7 days a week, he carried heavy clay bricks back and forth in the kiln as they dried. Every moment was occupied. He woke early each morning to begin laboring at 6:30 and continued until the evening hours. His hands were raw and his body exhausted from the strain of the brickwork. Kumar's owner hurled abusive threats at him and other laborers when he felt they were not working hard enough. Kumar says, "They tortured me so much. We worked hard and suffered terribly." Even when Kumar was sick, his owner would beat him and drag him to the kiln. Though he was only a child, Kumar knew that his situation was wrong. He says, "I wanted to study. I wanted my parents. I wanted to play." We recognize this as an injustice. We should recognize it as an injustice. Injustice is something that we see all the time, but it happens every hour of the day. Every hour of the day, there is injustice occurring in our world. Maybe not in your world, where we go to work every day, maybe things are fine, but injustices are occurring all over the place. We see it in the ugly face of racism that still occurs today. We see it in instances like we know here in our own state, which a young girl was locked in a basement and starved. And we know in our hearts that's wrong. We know it's wrong. Now, injustice is not, you know, a case of someone getting into the 20 item or less line with 25 items. Injustice is not a matter of somebody cutting you off in order to get to an exit that they missed. Injustice, generally defined, is an abuse of some sort of power. Generally speaking, injustice occurs when someone uses power that they have over other people in order to take away basic gifts that God has given them, such as life and health. And injustice on the other side occurs also when those who can stop it do not. That's injustice. And we know it's wrong. Scripture is full of cases of injustice. In fact, in Psalm 10, This was injustice, or the reality of injustice was built into the worship life of Israel. Listen to Psalm 10. The psalmist writes, "Why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him," meaning God. "All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times, and your judgments are on high out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. And he says in his heart, God is forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it." He's lamenting over injustice, the abuse of power, of someone exerting power over another for their own gain. In Ecclesiastes, you can open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes. We'll begin in chapter 3, but we're not going to end there. There are several instances or times in which he addresses injustice. In Ecclesiastes, the writer looks at injustice, or a lack of justice. Ecclesiastes is near the middle of your Bible. If you go to Psalms, go over a couple of books to your right, you'll find it. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 is where we'll begin. And we're going to look at injustice because the writer, as we've seen of Ecclesiastes, wants to hold up several things that concern life. And his point is to show us that there's inconsistency in how we live under the sun. There are problems that we sometimes don't stop to ask serious questions about, serious theological questions. And he asks, is there any real meaning to it? In other words, life comes and life goes, and there's lots of bad stuff that happens, so what's the point of anything? We've looked at wisdom through that lens. We've looked at self-indulgence through that lens. We've looked at the matter of time. We've looked at the matter of money. We've looked at, I can't remember all we've looked at, but we've looked at several matters and held it up and let the teacher in Ecclesiastes instruct us. And today we're going to look at justice because he asks a good question. He forces us to face a true reality. There's so much injustice in this world. He says, does justice really matter? Does it really matter if things come out right? Because he's not seeing it here on earth. And we know this is true. We see this. This is our experience. We see bad things happen to good people all the time. We see power abused all the time at many different levels. So as we look at this morning, we're going to look at three different things. We're going to look at first what Ecclesiastes says about the nature of injustice. So a few things to note here. Look in chapter 3, verse 16. First thing we're going to note about the nature of injustice is that injustice is observable. It's part of our experience. It's something the human race experiences. Verse 16, he says, "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. He's talking about, I think, a court of law here. In the place of justice, in the place where justice should be observed, there was injustice. In the place where righteousness should be sought and upheld, there was unrighteousness honored. But he saw it. It's something he experienced. And it's a term he uses throughout Ecclesiastes. He teaches us through parables. He teaches us through poetry. He teaches us through personal testimony. And he teaches us many times through his what he's seen, what he's observed. So when he says, I saw, he's saying, this is what I've seen in my life. He says, I saw it. And skip over to chapter 4. Again, we see the same phrase. Again, in verse 1 of chapter 4. I saw, again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors, there was power. And there was no one to comfort them. Then let's go over to chapter 5, verse 8. It says, if you see, there's the idea of seeing again, if you experience, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. Something you see. Then go over to chapter 7, verse 15. He says, in my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. So, the first thing we can see about injustice is that it's observable. It's something that human race experiences. It's something that's played out right before our eyes. It's not an attitude of the heart, though it certainly comes from our hearts. It is something that's played out on the stage of human life. We see it in the news, we read it in the papers, we see it in the magazines, we see it online, we see it in our own lives, we see it in our families. We see injustice. It's something we can see. Second thing we can notice about injustice is rather obvious, but we'll state it anyway because Ecclesiastes says, injustice brings harm to other people. It's not a neutral matter. It's not a matter of opinion. It is something that affects other people. Chapter 3. Again, verse 18. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. What does that mean? There are several things that the writer is going to say on the matter of injustice that is really hard to figure out, even for scholars, and they won't even come to a definite conclusion on it. But it appears what he's saying here is, I've said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. This is in the context of him saying that in the place of where there should have been justice, there was injustice. In the place where there should have been righteousness, there was unrighteousness. But God is allowing us to see that we're but beasts. In other words, he's allowing us to see that we are behaving just like the animals. We're treating humans, or treating people inhumanely. It's wrong to do these things to people. It's wrong to allow injustice to continue, but it does. And as beasts, as animals, we affect others. You see it in chapter 4. Well, the verse we read, verse 1. Again, I saw all the oppressions that were done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. So they're crying themselves to sleep. And there's no one to comfort them. But on the side of their oppressors, there was power. There's one who is using power to the harm of another, causing them great pain in their heart. And there's no comfort. Humans are behaving like the animals. Statistics tell us that 25,000 children die each day of hunger or hunger-related causes. There is no food, or there are foodborne illnesses, or there's something related to that, and they're dying. Stuff that we have and take for granted, but they lack. UNICEF tells us that nearly 2 million children are exploited in the global sex trade. They're kidnapped, they're sold into it, and they're used as tools to gain money. Nearly 2 million children. There are 27 million slaves in the world today. About 4,500 children die each day. Every day, today, by the end of the day, 4,500 children will have died from unsafe water and lack of basic sanitation facilities. The resources are available somewhere, but they're not getting to them. 884 million people lack access to clean drinking water. And 3.5 million people die each year from water-related disease. People are hurt because there is either someone taking that water from them or failing to get that water to them. People are hurt because people are kidnapping young children and using them to make profit. Children are dying in diamond mines and being used as slaves in order to extract diamonds from hills in order that they can make money. It's oppression. And it hurts. It's not an attitude. It's not a state of mind. It's something that is visible. It's something we can observe. And it's something that brings great harm to other people. This is what the writer of Ecclesiastes is lamenting when he says, "I saw the tears of those who are oppressed." The third thing we should note about the nature of injustice is that injustice is confounding at times. It makes us just want to throw our hands up. At times it doesn't make sense how people can treat one another this way. Injustice is confounding and makes us want to throw our hands up. Go back to chapter 3. Verse 16, again, he's looking at the court of law or saying there's wickedness in the place of righteousness. Verse 17, "I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and every work." But then in turns, in verse 18, so verse 16 is his experience. That's what he sees. That's what he observes. Verse 17, "I said in my heart," I'm reminding myself, "I know God will be the judge." But then he turns again in verse 18 and says, "I said in my heart with regard to the children of man, God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down to the earth? So I saw that there's nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him?" Does this sound weird? It's supposed to. It's supposed to be shocking. He's looking at the problem and he's saying, "I'm seeing this and I know that this is the truth. I know that God will make everything right, but I'm not seeing it, so it's causing me to even question what's going on here." The presence of injustice apart from divine judgment in his life causes him to express doubts about whether there'll even be a day of final judgment. Have you ever thought that? Venture to say we have. He's saying that a day of final judgment, it's nearly impossible to gather that from observation. Chapter 4, verse 2. I thought the dead who are already dead are more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been born and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. He's saying that in view of the tears of the oppressed, in view of the injustice that's apparent, that those who are alive must continue to witness that oppression. So it's better to be dead than to be alive because you're no longer subject to it. But still better than yet, it's better to never have been born because even if you're dead, you have witnessed it. It's another shocking statement he makes. Chapter 7. Verse 15. "In my vain life I've seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous. Do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself?" Some people are thinking, yes. Hang on. Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. I know different translations have different things. This is largely because this is one of the most difficult verses to interpret in the entire book. And as I said before, scholars can't even come to a consensus about what the Hebrew means. But I think that's intentional. I think that the teacher is intentionally going back and forth, saying, God will do this, but I don't see this. I know in my heart God will do this. So he's just expressing what we all feel, isn't he? It doesn't make sense. You know, if God, if this is what's happening here on earth, if this is what's happening under the sun, why should we try to do right? Why shouldn't we just do wrong? Why should we? He's asking questions that everyone thinks, except he's writing them on paper and recording them for us. In chapter 8, verse 14, there is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said this is vanity as well. Verse 15, I commend joy, for no one has good, for man has no good thing under the sun, but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. So in each of these, verse 15, chapter 4, verse 3, chapter 7, verse 17, chapter 3, and on, he looks at what he sees, and he sees great injustices occurring. He sees people lording it over people and using them for their own means, and evil purposes being accomplished, and righteous people dying because they're trying to be righteous, and wicked people surviving and living long and not living healthy lives, and they're wicked and they're not being punished. And he looks at it and he says, he raises the question, does justice even really matter? Shouldn't we just try to live our lives, eat, drink, and enjoy life while we're here, because there's no justice here? He wants to throw his hands up. So there's one more thing that he notes about injustice. Oftentimes, society encourages injustice. Look at verse chapter 8, verse 10. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. What he's saying here is, it's another thing he's seen. I've seen the wicked buried. I've been to a funeral of a wicked man. And they used to go in and out of the holy place. Even though they were wicked, they pretended to be religious. And they'll go in and out of the holy place, and they were praised. He's pointing out that at death, few people at the funeral are going to stand up and say, that man was wicked. That man did bad things. Or that woman deserves it. What do we do at funerals? We stand up and say, they lived a good life. And people are thinking, wait a minute, is this the same? Am I at the right funeral? But that's what we do. Now, not everybody who dies is classified as wicked burial. But what his point is that they're praised. There's not even justice done in their funeral. And then in verse 11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. In other words, it comes back to the justice system and saying that the justice system can be inept at times, and that even encourages more sin. Because of the courts, because of the corrupt lawyers, because of this, that, or the other, people say, they won't catch me. And if they do, I might get off easy. Notice what he says. Verse 10. Then I saw the wicked buried. But then in verse 12, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. There's a difference there. Do you see it? In verse 10, I see this. This is what I'm experiencing. I've seen this happen at a wicked man's burial. I've seen this happen in the court of law. I've seen the tears of the oppressed. I've wiped their tears with my hands. Yet, I know it will be well with those who fear him. He's trying to convince himself. In the face of the world and the ugliness of the world and the ugliness of injustices, he's trying to say, I know that this is wrong, and I know that God will do right? Question mark. So he points out these, and there are probably other things we can observe about it, but justice is observable, and it hurts other people, and it is confounding, and it causes us to throw up our hands, and especially when we see that even our own society encourages injustice at times and is the perpetrator of injustice. Let's stop for a second before we continue and peel back this matter of injustice and ask for a second, why does injustice exist? Why can't we just love each other? Well, as we've seen in these passages, I think injustice, there is a social reality concerning injustice, and there's a spiritual reality that we don't always get. And from the social reality, the social part of it, injustice occurs through other people. Policemen abuse criminals. The law courts let people off the hook. Someone's able to buy a more powerful a lawyer and get off easily. People are treated just inhumanely, being locked in a basement at a young age, starved. This happens through people. It happens through corrupt governments. It happens through inept courts. It happens through everyday relationships. That it happens through people. But the Scripture won't let us off that easily. Scripture tells us that life is a lot more complex than we are at times ready to admit. Scripture is very clear that it is not just a flesh and blood matter. It is a spiritual matter. And so many times we just stop at the flesh and blood and say, he's doing this, she's doing that, this did this, this happened. Scripture won't allow that. Scripture tells us that there's a grand spiritual reality behind everything. Listen to what Paul says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So mankind is doing, we're acting, we're following the lusts of our flesh. But Scripture tells us that there is someone, something, and there's a powerful force behind those actions. Not solely responsible for them, but driving them in the least. 1 John tells us that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Ephesians 6 tells us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So there is a much greater reality. It is not a fable. It is not a myth. It is not something Christians have concocted. It is something that is very real, and we can, and the injustices that we see, the evil that we see and the sin that we see in this world are all connected to that greater reality. So here's a question that we have to ask. Since there's so much injustice in the world, is it right to conclude that God doesn't care about justice? Does injustice really matter at all? Does justice really matter at all? Is the psalmist, you know, should we say with the psalmist, where are you, Lord? Why aren't you fixing these things? Why aren't you standing up? Why aren't you a part of this solution? Or put it another way, how can you tell the victim of someone who's been, how can you tell a victim of sexual abuse, of poverty? How can you tell someone whose child has died because they drink impure drinking water? How can you tell someone who's been oppressed by the government or Christians who've been persecuted? How can you tell them that God loves them? Because it seems that if God is in control, then there would be justice, right? What's the answer? I'm going to give you three answers to that question. The first is that God is active in our world right now, undoing injustice. God is active. He works through common grace, which means that he works through people, believers and unbelievers. He has given everybody a measure of common grace. He has established institutions of family, institutions of government. He has established structures of authority. And the purpose behind those is to maintain a social order. It is to maintain some sense of sanity and peace in this world he's created. And part of that common grace is he has created everybody in the image of God. If you are a breathing person, you bear the image of God. The image of God is not just something Christians have. If you read Genesis, it tells us we were all created in the image of God. That means that we all can reflect God in some sense. We understand what justice is, not because we're good and right and pure and figured it out on our own. We understand what justice is because the one who made us is just. And we can love not because we're naturally loving people, because we're not. We can love because the one who made us is love. And we can desire peace, not because we naturally don't like conflict, but we can desire peace because the one who made us understands peace, loves peace, seeks peace. So in that sense, we are all, a good way to understand it, I think, is as a child resembles their father or their mother in some sense. You know, we all say, oh, when that baby's born, the baby looks just like his mom or looks just like his dad. There's some resemblance. There should be some resemblance in all of you, humanity, to who God is. That doesn't make us God any more than it makes my son me. But it does mean that he bears a likeness to me. And we see that working it out. You don't have to be a Christian in order to desire justice. In fact, Martin Luther King, in a sermon he gave in Birmingham, said, all you need is reason. All you need is sense. We just need somebody with sense. Common sense tells you not to do that. In fact, he said, the reason I can't follow the old eye for eye philosophy is that it ends up leaving everyone blind. It just makes sense, doesn't it? And it makes sense because God makes sense, because God is the author of peace. God is the author of love. God creates us so that we can live in those things, and He creates us so we can live that way, and He has created structures of authority to assist that and to ensure that in some sense. And he works through his people. He works through specifically through his church. What does Micah 6:8 say? Has he not told you? What is good? What does the Lord require of you? But what? To do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God, Jesus even criticized the Pharisees, saying, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." He's saying it's right to seek justice. It's right to do these things. So he works through his people. But this we know often breaks down. That's because we are a part of the injustice. We are a part of the problem. So that brings us to the second answer. The first is that God is actively working to undo injustice in our world now. But those means will break down because we're a part of the problem. So the answer to the problem comes from outside of us. And the second answer is that God subjected himself to injustice for our sake. In sending his son, he subjected himself to our injustices to correct the problem. Listen to what Isaiah, we'll turn over to Isaiah since we're in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, starting in verse 4. Isaiah 53 says, "Surely he," meaning Jesus, the one to come, the servant of the Lord, "surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people." So this is a very clear picture of the fact that Jesus suffered for someone else's wrongs. 2 Corinthians says, "For our sake he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The point is, the Son of God was treated unfairly. The Son of God was murdered. He was judged for sins he never committed. That's an apparent injustice, isn't it? Yet that was the will of God. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 10. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." Acts chapter 2 tells us that this Jesus, who was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So what we see in the death of Christ is we see not only God entering into our world of injustice, but bending it and making it serve his purposes. He subjected himself to injustice for our sake, but it's more than just a desire for justice. It's an undeniable fact that throughout Scripture, pages of Scripture from front to back, God judges the sinner. And he is completely just in all that he does. But we can't stop there. For justice doesn't fully explain Jesus' death, does it? If God only wanted justice, then he just wipes out mankind. He need only judge everyone for their sin, and that demonstrates his justice. But God wanted more than justice. He wanted to demonstrate love as well. For God so loved the world that he sent his only son. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so in the death of Jesus, both justice and love are satisfied. So God enters into our injustices for our sake. And he knows what it means, what it's like to suffer injustice. He knows what it's like to be wrongly accused, to be slandered, to be mocked, to be spit upon, he understands all these things. He entered into it. But there's a third and final way that God will correct injustice. The final way is he has determined a day in which everyone will be judged. Go back to Ecclesiastes. Chapter 3. Verse 17. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. Skip over to chapter 8. Though a sinner does evil, in verse 12, 8, 12, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. Chapter 11, verse 9. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. And let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Then chapter 12, the final verse. Verse 13, actually. The end of the matter is, after all has been said, heard, fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every evil deed, every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. The writer of Ecclesiastes, though he sees inconsistencies and injustice in this world, and though he sees oppression and evil being committed from one person to the next, from one person upon another person, he is certain that there is coming a day in which God will judge everything. And this verse is very clear. Will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. There is a day of final judgment, and Scripture is, we don't have time to read all the verses or to go through it, but from beginning in Genesis to the end, especially in Revelation, Scripture is clear that there is a day that God has declared, a day in which everyone will stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and he will render his judgment upon their lives. This is even too in the Psalms, a psalm that is sung. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. He will judge the peoples with equity. He will come to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in his faithfulness. And then the book of Revelation, chapter 20. This is the final place we'll look. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated upon it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. Now, I don't think we can really determine whether he's saying that these books are literal or they're symbolic. Either way, they point to a truth that God keeps an accurate record. And don't mistake that. God keeps an accurate record, and he will judge us according to our works. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in them. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. What's the point of this? I mean, doesn't God know everything anyway? If he knows what the secrets of your heart are, then what's the point of a final judgment? Well, it's not for the purpose of gaining knowledge for himself. It serves the purpose of displaying his justice and his goodness and his glory before all humanity. It is a point in time in which he will ensure glory for himself. On this earth, the nations rage. People reject his will. They rebel against him. But there is a day in which none will do that. Finally and for all eternity. It is a declarative act. It is a day in which his holiness and his righteousness will all be on display. It is a day of divine justice. And this gives us a taste, maybe, of what is to come. It will satisfy our inner desire for justice. I'll close with this quote from Wayne Grudem. He says, "The doctrine of the final judgment satisfies our inward sense of a need for justice in the world. The fact that there will be a final judgment assures us that ultimately God's universe is fair, for God is in control, and he keeps accurate records and renders just judgments. It may not be right here and now. There may be oppression, there may be injustice, there may be, and there is a lot of evil in this world. There's a lot of evil that affects our families, it affects our relationships, it affects our governments, it affects all around the world. But God promises us that one day he will set everything right. And that day will be a day for his glory." Let's pray. Father, thank you for being good and just. Thank you for being patient, because we know that your delay, as we see it, is not a sign of weakness, but it's a sign of your patience with us, because you desire all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And we thank you that salvation is possible because you have desired to show justice and love at the same time in the person of your Son. And you've shown mercy and given us grace. And I pray for those of us who are your children who long for justice, that you would help us to set our hopes upon you and to trust in your final judgments. And I pray that you would help us to rejoice in the fact that you've judged your Son instead of us. Because that great and final day is not a day to be toyed with, it is a day to be feared. It is a day in which even the mountains will crumble. I pray for those here who are on that day will be outside of your family. They will be forced to stand or cower before you as you open the books and relate to them every thought they have had. And then you will render the judgment condemned. I pray that you would bring them to repentance, that you would grant them a knowledge of the truth, and that you would save them. In Christ's name, amen.